It's a tricky passage this evening that we're looking at together in Galatians as we move closer and closer to the heart of what Paul is getting at here, thinking about the gospel and the law. And the thing is that he starts off our passage this evening with an interesting saying. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, dot, dot, dot. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Sometimes how the thing that you are looking for can be right in front of your eyes. You know, I got home from church today and opened up the medicine drawer, and I thought I'll find some vitamin C. Just getting over the cold over this past week, so throw some vitamin C in me, and I'm looking through the medicine drawer, can't see it. Where is it gone? Can't see it anywhere, and I turned around to Diane and Eva. Anyone seen the vitamin C? And Eva comes over, Dad, it's right there. Lifts it right up out of the drawer. It's right in front of my eyes. I came across the story of a customs officer who observed a truck pulling up at the border at his checkpoint where he was stationed, and suspicious, he ordered the driver out of his truck to search the vehicle, and he knew something was wrong. He knew something wasn't quite right about this picture, and so he began to pull off the panels. He looked under the bumpers. He looked under the wheel casings, but couldn't find a single scrap of contraband. And so, still suspicious, but at a loss to know what to do, he decided, well, he'd have to wave the driver through. He couldn't find anything illegal. Next week, same driver arrives, rolls up to the checkpoint, and same thing all over again. This guy is surely doing something wrong. And so he did the same rigmarole, pulled off the panels, looked under the wheels, looked under the bumpers, everything else, couldn't find anything that was illicit. And over the years, the same thing. Every week, year after year, week after week, the guy, same guy, comes up through the checkpoint, and it just went on, and he tried full body searches, he tried x-rays of different parts of the vehicle, he tried sonar, anything that he could think of in order to try to figure out what this guy was trying to smuggle. But never did any mysterious cargo appear, and each time, reluctantly, the customs officer had to wave the guy on. Finally, after many years, the customs officer was about to retire. And so the driver pulled up and he said, you know, I know that you're a smuggler, but for the life of me, I cannot figure out what it is you're smuggling. Don't deny it. I'm about to retire. I'm not going to do you for anything. Tell me, what is it? What is it that you've been smuggling all this time? And he looked at him and went, trucks. He'd been driving them right across the border in front of everybody's eyes that whole time. And sometimes the very thing that you're looking for is right in front of you. And that's what Paul is telling the Galatians here as he's writing to them. Now, when he comes to chapter 3, he says, you know, the gospel is simpler than you think. It's right in front of your eyes. There's no need to complicate it, folks. But that's just what they've been doing. And the point that Paul is trying to make throughout this letter, which is equally, I think, important for us to hear today, is simply this. You think you know the gospel, and you don't. You think you apply the gospel, and you don't. You think you understand the gospel, but you don't. And actually, if we're honest with ourselves, we need to take a step back and we need to admit that much like the Galatians, just back then as it is today, we can fall into the same traps. And I want to think a bit more about that tonight and why this can be the case. And we want to think tonight about this whole area of the gospel and the law, faith and works. These are two sort of different ways that humankind has traditionally tried to go about getting, earning, finding salvation. So, as we've been hearing over the last few weeks, the Galatians, they'd come to Christ under Paul's ministry in about AD 48, somewhere in there. And about 2 years later, Paul, hears back, he discovers that these Galatians, they were about to throw it all away. They had come to faith under his teaching, but now they had wandered off. They had accepted a different way of working out their salvation. After some so-called Jewish Christians had come to them and told them that they needed to obey the law in order to be really saved. Now, Jesus is great, accept Christ, fantastic, but if you want to be saved, you now need to obey the law as well. And so Paul hears this and he challenges them and he says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified." Of course, the Galatians, they weren't there to witness Christ's crucifixion themselves, but through Paul's teaching, they had been brought near. They had been brought to the foot of the cross. And having proclaimed to them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul now reminds them that their salvation is based solely on the historical event of Christ's death, not on the law. Because at the end of the day, relying on the one brings life, but relying on the other brings death. It's that simple and it's that serious, says Paul. At the end of the day, Paul tells us that it's Christ's death that frees us to live for Christ, to enable us to enjoy God's blessing and living under his goodness and his love instead of sin's curse. Instead of sin's curse that mars us emotionally and spiritually and eternally. And at the end of the day, it's trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross alone that is the true gospel. And it's this gospel that allows us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so let's look at what Paul has to say here about this gospel. He opens with a series of questions, verses 1 to 5. If you have your Bibles, follow along. He's trying to get the Galatians to think. He's trying to get us to think about our situation, to realize how serious it is. They're being foolish. They're acting as if they had been bewitched. They had received a salvation at the hands of the Spirit by faith. And now they somehow have been led to think that they can somehow finish their salvation or complete the journey by handing themselves over to the works of the flesh, by something that they could do. Think about it, people, Paul writes. Is God doing great work among you, he says, bringing salvation and rescue to the lost and even bringing about miracles through the works of the law? By the good things that you do yourselves? Or is he doing all of this by believing in what we've heard? That is, through faith. So Paul's got his hammer, his nails, and he's trying to drive the point home. He says, by turning their backs on the simple message of the cross and salvation by faith alone, it's as if they've done a reversal. It's as if they've committed high treason against Christ himself. That's because, as John Stott in his commentary here puts it, he says, the gospel is not good advice to men, but good news about Christ. It's not an invitation for us to do anything, but a declaration of what God has done. It's not a demand, but an offer. Rejecting Christ crucified as the basis of our salvation is rejecting Christ himself, Paul tells us. And on the other hand, to receive the message of Christ crucified by faith is the only means of our salvation. It's life. It's how we come to be included among the people of God. It's how we become children of Abraham. That's what you want to be, isn't it? He says. The picture that Paul is really trying to paint for us here is that there are two ways to live. And actually, I think we have all encountered these two ways for ourselves. One way to live, it's based on believing by faith. But the other way is based on our works and our deeds. You do a list of things, and you're good enough, and you get in. Paul says you want to be considered as a child of Abraham, as a member of God's family, then you need to rely on faith like Abraham, not on the works of the law given to Moses. They each serve a purpose, faith of Abraham and the law of Moses, but only one brings blessing. Only one brings blessing. That word blessing, what do you think that word means? Turn to your neighbor, to your right or left, for just a second. And what do you think the word blessing means? What do you think of when you think of the word blessing or to be blessed? Okay, let me bring it back together here. Any ideas? What do you think of when you think of blessing? What does it mean to be blessed or that word blessing? Okay, bringer of good things, receiver of good things. So it's good, something very good about it, yeah? What else? Happy, okay. Okay. So truly happy. Okay, if we could think, we'll have to think more about what does that mean, but yeah, yeah. Anything else? Gift, a blessing, a gift, yes, okay, good. I think it can mean all of these things and more. Paul's saying you want to live under God's blessing. To do that, a kind of blessing he's talking about is he's saying it's a life, a whole life of enjoying God, living in his presence and under his loving rule and reign in this world. That's a place of blessing. That's a place of safety. It's a place of protection. It's a place of room and space. It's a spacious place. It's a place of flourishing. It's a place of goodness and hope and love and joy and peace. It's good. And he says, there's the law and there's grace. One brings life, the other brings death. Only one brings blessing. The other leaves you under a curse because no one can fulfill the law perfectly. And therefore, the law can justify no one. Verse 13, Christ redeemed or bought us back from the curse of the law by dying on the cross and becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us, he bought us back from death and from the curse in order that the blessing given to Abraham might be ours as well, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Paul is getting into some deep stuff here. He's trying to help them to tap back into their heritage. For some of them, if they came by way of the Jewish faith, they will know about their Jewish heritage. For these new believers, these new converts who've maybe come to Christ in these past few years, they've been grafted into the story of God and his people. But suffice it to say, because of the false teaching that was going on, confusion had set in for the Galatians. They've been misled into thinking that when it comes to being in a right relationship with God, in addition to believing in Jesus, there was something else they needed to do in order to really be saved. That believing in Christ wasn't quite enough. And the trap that they had fallen into stemmed from their misunderstanding of the nature of God's promises and the nature of the law. And so to help us to understand just how great a salvation we have and how it all fits together, Paul starts to pick it apart and to point us back to where it all began. He concludes this section here by pointing to the history of God's people, taking us right back to the very beginning, back to the promises that God made to Abraham and how they came about. If you remember back in the beginning, God chose Abraham. He called him to leave Ur of the Chaldees, and to go to this land that he would be given. Out of all the people, out of all of the nations of the world, he chose Abraham. The Chaldees, just a bunch of pagans. These people were far from God. There wasn't anything special about them. And there certainly wasn't anything special about Abraham, except that God chose him. And he called him. And he made a promise to him that he would bless him. If you have your Bibles, you can turn back to Genesis chapter 12. And I'm going to read just a few verses in Genesis 12 and then later in Genesis 15. So Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, I want to go back to this promise, because this is where it all starts, and this is where it can all go badly wrong if we don't understand. The Lord had said to Abram, verse 1, "Go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Notice in all of that area of blessing there, not once does it say you. God is saying, "I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other." So Abraham went, it says in verse 4, as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot and all his possessions they had accumulated and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. And they arrived there. Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. According to the promise given, all Abraham had to do, back then his name was Abram, and God changed it later to Abraham. All Abram had to do was to believe. God gave him this blessing. He said, "Go and you will be blessed." So in order to access that blessing, he just had to believe that it was true. And then the result of that belief was that he would go. He didn't receive the works because he went, but because he believed, and the outworking of the belief was that he went. He followed the Lord, and he was blessed. Paul puts it in verse 9, "Those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." This is how it works, folks. Paul says. How? Well, carry on to Genesis chapter 15. And this time I'm going to read the whole chapter and I'll refer back to it here and there along the way. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "You have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir." And the word of the Lord came to him, "This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood will be your heir." He took him outside and said, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I shall gain possession of it?" So the Lord said to him, "Bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon." Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged them in halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said, "To your descendants I give this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." Notice what's going on here. We can hear it again. Paul here in Galatians 3 is looking back and he's referring to these promises that God himself had made to Abram at the very start. What were those promises? Well, Genesis 12, the Lord said, "I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And he promises him an heir, a seed, through whom that blessing will come. Nowhere in there is it saying, "Abraham, if you're good enough, then you'll get the winning lottery ticket. If you fulfill enough of these tick boxes, then you'll get the golden ticket." No. God just says, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour out the blessings of heaven upon you, and through you, I'm going to cause the whole earth, everyone, to be blessed. Because I'm God, and I love to bless." And that's what he's doing here. He's just pouring out blessing, and it's promise. And God is faithful. Genesis 15:6 points out that it was then Abraham's faith that was credited or counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't anything he'd done. It was simply God's blessing. And he responds in faith, Abraham. When God credits righteousness on someone, he's conferring a legal status on them. He's treating them as if they were actually righteous and free from condemnation in his sight, even though they still actually are unrighteous in their heart and behavior. Folks, that's you and me. If we're honest with ourselves, if we look not even that deep enough inside, we'll know that there are those edges that still are rough and need knocked off. We know that there's parts of our lives that aren't quite right yet. We know that on this side of heaven, we will not be perfect. We'll come back later to that. But when God credits righteousness on someone, it's as if he looks on you and he doesn't see that, but he sees righteousness instead. How can that be? How can that possibly happen? This flies in the face, as Tim Keller, I appreciate Tim's thoughts on this, I'll refer to him a couple of times now, but Tim Keller, he says, this flies in the face of all traditional religion, which tells us that either we are living righteously and therefore pleasing and acceptable to God, or we're living unrighteously and therefore alienated from God. But Paul and Abraham before him are showing that it's possible to be loved and accepted by God while we are ourselves sinful and imperfect. The point? Paul's saying you don't have to clean yourselves up in order to be acceptable before God. You don't have to somehow tick all the boxes in your life and follow a big, long set of rules in order to come to God and earn his smile on your life. You receive his acceptance while you're still a sinner by believing his promise, just like Abraham. Again, I like how Keller puts it. He says, a Christian is not someone who knows about Jesus, but one who has seen him on the cross. And that's what Paul was talking about in verse 1. Our hearts are moved when we see that not just he died there on that cross, but he died there for us. He died for you. He died for me. And we see the meaning of his work for us. We're saved by, yes, a rationally clear, heart-moving presentation of Christ's work on our behalf, but at the same time, believing in the gospel. It's not just believing that Jesus died and rose again for you. The outworking of that belief will mean that we stop trying to earn salvation. We stop trying to be good enough for God to love us. We'll stop trying to stay in God's good books by observing a set of rules found in the law. We stop trusting in our performance and start trusting in his provision. The promised heir, the one who would come and who would be that blessing that each of us needs, who would die on the cross for our sins. So that if we trust in his performance, if we trust in what he did for us, we'll never have to know whether we've been good enough. We can't be. But we trust in Christ. We realize that everything necessary for our salvation has already been done. On the cross, he died in our place, taking the curse of sin so that we could not only be forgiven, but that we could become perfect in God's sight. He took our sin, he took sin's curse, which is death, Paul tells us in our chapter here tonight, so that we could have life. We could have Christ's perfection instead. Paul's adamant here. He's clear. Keller puts it this way. He says, either something comes by grace or by works. Either it comes because of the giver's promise or because of the receiver's performance. It's either one or the other. Likewise, a gift promise needs only to be believed and received, but a law wage must be obeyed to be received. You see the difference? If you want to try to get to God by obeying the law, then you've got to obey every part of it, and you've got to be perfect at it. That's what he tells us in this chapter tonight. But if you want to throw yourself at the foot of the cross on God's grace and mercy, all you have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has already done for you, and you'll be saved. So you can hear the people now, they're scratching their heads and going, so what's the law for then, Paul? What's the point? Well, the law didn't come to tell us about salvation, but rather about sin. Its purpose is to show us our problem. My old preaching professor at seminary, Haddon Robinson, wrote something about this, and he said, you know, the law can prompt us to sin. You've seen this probably in your own life. You see a sign that says, don't touch the wet paint, and you're like, you know, wet paint all over you and everything else, you know, it's just all down you. But he came across a story of a high-rise hotel that was built in Galveston, Texas, overlooking the Gulf of Mexico. I'm sure it was a beautiful thing to behold and even a beautiful thing to stay at. What they did was they sank pilings into the Gulf, and they built the structure out over the water. So you were actually staying out over the water. I'm sure it was beautiful, picturesque, and everything else. And when the hotel was about to have its grand opening, some bright spark thought, what if people decide to fish out of their windows? So they decided that they would put up these signs that said, no fishing out of the windows. And sure enough, what happened was people couldn't cope. They started fishing out the windows. And there were lines getting tangled all down the way, and people were getting snarled up and frustrated. There were people catching fish, and the fish were flapping against the dining room windows, and the guests were being put off by all this nonsense that was going on. And so the manager of the hotel, decided he knew what to do. He solved the whole problem by taking down all the little signs that said no fishing out of the windows. And so now no one checks into the hotel room thinking about going fishing at all because they haven't even thought of it. The law, even though well-intentioned, created the problem for those guests in the hotel. But the law, Paul tells us here, the point of it is it shows us that we're actually lawbreakers. And therefore, we can't be our solution. We can't be the solution to the problem that each of us has because none of us are perfect law keepers. The law wasn't intended to give us life. According to Paul, as he closes this chapter, he says, the law imprisons us to sin. It shows us how shackled we are to our sinful desires and our sinful devices. We can't get out from under it on our own. We're trapped by our sin. And the law shows us that. We're completely under sin's power. We need to be rescued. It shows us that we are not righteous. We can never be righteous enough in order to break free. We don't have the power. And so the law forces us to our knees to reach up and to receive salvation from the only place it can come, which is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Listen to how John Stott puts it in his commentary. He says, after God gave the promise to Abraham, he gave the law to Moses. Why? Well, he had to make things worse before he could make things better. The law exposed sin. It provoked sin. It condemned sin. The purpose of the law was to lift the lid off man's respectability and disclose what he is really underneath. Sinful, rebellious, guilty, under the judgment of God, and helpless to save himself. And the law must still be allowed to do its God-given duty today. One of the great faults of the contemporary church, he writes, is the tendency to soft-pedal sin and judgment. We must never bypass the law and come straight to the gospel. To do so is to contradict the plan of God in biblical history. No man has ever appreciated the gospel until the law has first revealed him to himself. It is only against the inky blackness of the night sky that the stars begin to appear, and it is only against the dark background of sin and judgment that the gospel shines forth. I hear a lot of Christians today just say, well, you know, Bible's great, but we really don't need this part back here. We just start here in the New Testament. That'll be good enough. That stuff back here, it's really hard to understand, and it's just old, ancient history. Great history lesson, but really what we need is over here. And Paul is saying, no. No. You got to go back to the start. You got to understand how it all began. You got to understand it began with a promise that was not based on anything you could do to earn it or achieve it or get it. It was just a promise, and it was blessing, and it was great. And it reveals to us the kind of God that we have, who is loving and who is gracious and who is compassionate. But as history goes on and he presents us with the law, it shows us the kind of people that we are, who so desperately need his love, who so desperately need his grace and mercy and forgiveness. Because on our own, we can never measure up. The law can't save us. He's saying to the Galatians, folks, who has bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? You've gone right off the garden path. The law can't save you. It will only kill you. We need Christ to save us. When we turn to Christ, the result is that we'll want to please him. We'll want to do the things that the law invites us to do because we'll want to show God just how much we love him. The law shows how big our debt is, but grace, the cross, shows just how big and amazing God's payment and his love for us really is. Folks, don't be misled, Paul says. You've got to come back to the beginning. Where it's all at is at the foot of the cross. And the thing is you know, we might think about this, well, this is a great intellectual exercise, Jim, you know, and thinking about the law and grace and everything else. And I believe in Jesus, and that's all well and good. And I believe in the cross, and I believe in grace, and that's a good thing because I'm bad, and I know I'm bad, and I need him, and that's okay. That's great. But the thing is this. I think far too often we can slip into thinking just like the Galatians did without realizing it. And so this happens in those times in life when you begin feeling a little frustrated with life or a little anxious about things or things start going wrong and you take a step back and why am I feeling this way? And you begin to realize that actually I've fallen into the trap of thinking to myself that somehow I can make my life better or I can be really blessed. Remember the blessing that we were talking about earlier? I can be really blessed if I am in control. Or if I'm living a comfortable life. Or if I'm receiving other people's approval in my life. And the thing is that sometimes when things aren't going so well and you're experiencing discomfort, or people aren't very happy with you at the moment, or perhaps if you realize that your life is spinning out of control a wee bit, and those things become blocked, you become frustrated, and you become angry, and you become bitter, and you become very uncomfortable. And instead of feeling blessed, you feel under a curse. You've been trying to do all these things in order to make your life line up and to experience blessing and the happy life and the white picket fence Western American dream kind of life, and it's just not working out for you. And you become anxious and you become frustrated and you become tired and worn down, and it's just the opposite of blessed. Or maybe it's when trusting in Christ, everything's going fine, and then things go off the rails a bit. And you do something you know you shouldn't have done. You do something you wish you really hadn't done, or you don't do something you know would have been right to do, and you begin feeling the weight of the guilt, and you begin feeling the weight of the shame. And so you say, I know what I'll do. I'll just be really good for the next wee while, and then God will love me. I'll read my Bible more, and God will love me and accept me. I'll go and help a bunch of people, and that will make it better. I'll be more acceptable in His sight. And you see where this is going. We try to do all kinds of things in order to stack up our sin against God's goodness. And the thing is, we fall into the same trap that these Galatians had fallen into. Because see, folks, there's nothing that you or I can do that will cause us to deserve God's acceptance or love more. And there's nothing that we could do that will cause Him to love us less. He loves you because He loves you. And that is shown more than anything on the cross. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Think about it. The solution when we start feeling these things in our lives going wrong and the vortex swirling and us being sucked down, the solution isn't to try harder. It's to throw ourselves down at the mercy of God, is to throw ourselves at the foot of the cross. It's to once more realize that the only hope that we have is the grace that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. I believe, and give me your Spirit and enable me to follow you. Enable me to live for you. Forgive me for my sin. Forgive me for my unbelief. Forgive me for thinking I can do it on my own. Forgive me for thinking that I can somehow gain your acceptance. Forgive me for somehow thinking, dot, dot, dot. I receive Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Paul says, if you come to this place, that's when you know God's blessing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. We thank you that the message of the gospel is not do, but rather done. We thank you that you don't call us to try harder, but simply to come to you with our simple faith, believing in the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us on the cross, to receive with open hands that gift of grace and mercy and forgiveness that you pour out on us, and then to know your blessing. Father, we thank you that you love us just because you love us. We thank you that for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have given their lives to fall on the Lord Jesus Christ, like Paul's talking about here tonight, we thank you that you look on us and you see Christ in us. You don't see anymore our sinfulness. You see perfection because you see Christ in us. How humbling, how wonderful, what amazing grace, what wonderful news is that? It drives us to our knees. It drives us to say thank you. It drives us to live lives of thanks and gratitude and love for you. And it moves us, it motivates us to live for you in this world. And because we have your Spirit in us, now we have the power and strength to begin doing the law and living the way that you have called us to be as your holy people in this world, so that together we can glorify you, we can point people to the wonders of your love, what it is to live under the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What it is to have received amazing grace. So, Father, help us tonight. And Lord, if there's anyone here tonight who's struggling with this and maybe hasn't yet moved over that line of faith, Father, I pray that you'd reveal themselves yourself to them tonight. Draw them to you. Help them to see Christ for who he is, and help us to come to that place for ourselves tonight of being able to say, yes, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your name we pray.